I love this passage, and I love the parallels in the passage we read afterwards. So I'm going to focus on the first passage today, the one from 1 Peter, and we read from 1 to 12, and Jackie read that so well in the ESV translation. Your homework is to go home and look at the passage that we read from John. Why? Because there are so many parallels with what we're going to say from that verse in 1 Peter that I want you to go through and ask yourself, did he preach from 1 Peter or did he preach from that verse in John? That's your homework. Everyone understood? Brilliant, brilliant. Let's get started then. July 19th, AD 64, a fire broke out in the city of Rome, which lasted 3 days and destroyed most of the homes, the buildings, and the temples. The people of Rome chose to blame the Emperor Nero. At that time, he was on a mission to flatten Rome and rebuild it, how he planned to do it. So the people rightly blamed the Emperor Nero. The Emperor Nero, being a bit of a child, decided to pass that blame on to someone else. And he decided to blame instead the early church. And this is where we see the persecution of the early church starting. Now, Peter's letter was written just before this persecution began. AD 64 is when the fire broke out. It was probably about AD 60, AD 70 that Peter was writing this letter. So he was writing to Christians who were dispersed all across what is now modern day Turkey. And it's important to note that Christians, we can't be surprised by persecution. Often people become Christians and they go, is my life going to be so much better now? And unfortunately, you have to let them down gently and say no. In fact, your life could be worse now you've chosen to become a Christian. Because the Bible tells us that we will suffer. That we will suffer. That an easy life is not what we're called to as Christians. And this doesn't just apply to the context that Peter was writing to. This we see in our world today. Felix Nagel, you may have seen in the news, was cast off his master's degree in social work from Sheffield University because of his views on same-sex marriage. The Liberal Democrat leader, Tim Farron, hounded by the media, again because of his views on homosexuality. And sadly, we also see this from Christians to other Christians. And with the popular singer-songwriter Vicky Beeching taking a break from social media because of the death threats she's received because of her sexuality. The world doesn't hold on to the same value set as ours. So we can't expect them to be loving in their disagreements towards us. But for the same reason, because of the values that we hold, because of the words of God that we get from the Bible, we have to be loving in our disagreement towards them. Peter goes on in his letter to talk about how we should hope during suffering, how to suffer well. And that's a talk for another time. But today we are going to focus on our sure hope of salvation. But in order to understand the sure hope of salvation, we need to understand what our hope is. And we need to understand if we can rely on that hope. So we're going to start in verse 1. And I love the opening chapter of 1 Peter. We're going to skip over these verses very quickly, and I want to root us in verse 3. But there's some important things to pick up in verse 1 and 2 that I want to highlight to you. It says, Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ. So here we have Peter opening the letter by first affirming his identity and his right to speak into the lives of us today and the people he was writing to in modern day Turkey. To those who are elect exiles, stop there. That's us. We are elect exiles. What do those words mean? Elect, we are a chosen people by God. We have been specially selected by God. He picked us out of no one. And one of the words we had at the front, at the start of the service, was this idea of a dog looking up at his owner. And that face, and I'm sure you've seen it in the movies when you're choosing a puppy and the dog just looks at the owner and your heart melts because you can see the reverence and the longing to be part of that family. And then the owner picks him and takes him home. And this is what God is saying to us. Not that we are dogs, but that we are special and that he chose us, that he picks him up and embraces us as part of his family. We are elect. The second word, exile, requires a bit of knowledge from the Old Testament. Now, twice in the book of Exodus and Genesis and the scriptures of the Old Testament, we see both the Assyrians and the Babylonians driving the Israelites into exile. Exile means to be scattered among the other nations, to be dispersed, just like these Christians that Peter was writing to in AD 60. They were dispersed. They'd originated probably from Jerusalem, and then when this first persecution of the church started, they dispersed all over modern-day Turkey. But does that apply to us? Are we exiles as well? Yes. John 17, verse 16 says, we are not of this world. In fact, we are citizens of heaven. Philippians 3, verse 2. So we are exiles. We are just visiting while we're here on earth. Verse 2, according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, in the sanctification of the Spirit for obedience in Jesus Christ and for the sprinkling of the blood. May grace and peace be multiplied for you. And all I want to highlight here is here we have one of the best examples of where our doctrine for the Trinity comes, that God is three persons in one being. And here in the context of salvation, it requires all three persons of God for us to be saved. It requires the foreknowledge of God the Father, the sanctification of the Spirit, and for obedience to Jesus Christ. All three are involved in our salvation. We don't have time to unpack that today, but that's a sermon for another day. So let's move on to verse 3. And this is where we're going to spend the most time on, because this is where we talk about the future hope that we have. What's really interesting about these passages that Peter has is he anchors them in three different time zones. He first starts talking about our future hope. And then he resonates with the present. And then finally he talks, as we saw in the reading earlier, about the past. He links it in with the prophets of old and the Old Testament scriptures, which is really key for our full understanding of the gospel. Now we're going to focus on the first two time zones purely because of time. We haven't got time to do everything. So verse 3 says, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. It sets the scene. This is a letter about suffering. This is a letter about persecution. And Peter frames the letter by saying in simple words, worship God. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. And we haven't got time to unpack exactly what worship is, but I'm going to throw my mum in the deep end and you can ask her afterwards. Chris Vallotton said this about worship. When we are listening to the sound of a singer's voice, God is listening to the sound of a singer's heart. So when we start in worship, the context of this letter, the mindset of this letter on suffering is first to worship God. And that's a word for someone today. But that's not the point of these verses. It's simply the context, the mindset that we are to approach them with. And this verse is ultimately talking about our salvation. And I want you to notice our logical progression that we go through in this church. There's a reason. And that's God's great mercy. There's an action that is as a result of that. And then there's a result. A motivation, a reason, a cause, an action, and a result. So let's start with the reason. The reason is according to God's great mercy. We have no right for salvation. We have no right to ask to be saved. We do not deserve it. I don't deserve it, and you don't deserve it. So it's only by God's great mercy that we can be saved. And this is one of the big differences between Christianity and a lot of the other world religions. If you look at Islam, for example, it's all about doing enough good stuff to outweigh the bad stuff so you can get into heaven. Whereas Christianity says, I know I can't do enough good stuff to get into heaven. In fact, doing one thing wrong is too many things wrong. And it says, I can't do this, so I need someone else who can help me. John MacArthur said this, when God gives us mercy, it is to change our condition. But when God gives us grace, it is to change our position. One takes us from guilt into acquittal. The other takes us from misery into glory. So that's our reason, our motivation. The motivation that God has is his great mercy. So what's the result Or the action, sorry. I don't want to skip a step. You'll get too far behind. The action, the way in which God demonstrates his mercy is through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. Through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. And what's the result of that action? The result is that we are born again into a living hope. We are born again into a living hope. So our salvation comes from an action, which is Jesus dying and rising from the dead, which stems from God's great mercy. But what do these words living and hope really mean to us? How do they apply to us? What is the context that we're talking to? Well, it's living for three reasons. The first is it's living because it comes from a birth. A new birth, our birth. In Romans 6, Paul talks about how we die our death to sin and rise to new life in Christ. There is a new birth that happens when we are saved. Number two, it's living because the resurrection life of Jesus Christ. Jesus not only died on Good Friday, but he rose again on Easter Sunday. He died and he rose again. He is living among us. He is living and he is active. He is not a dead God. Muhammad died, Buddha died, but Jesus is alive. It's living because of the resurrection life of Jesus Christ. And three, it's living because the word of God is living. Peter goes on in later verses in chapter 1, verse 23 to say, since you have been born again, which we've just defined we have, not in perishable seed, but imperishable. And we'll touch on that in a minute. Through the living and abiding word of God. It's living because the word of God is living. So then we come to this word hope. And this word hope is a very interesting word because in the English language today, we use hope in a very different way to how they use it in the Bible. What do I mean? A child might be sitting at home and they might go, I hope daddy comes home from work early. And what they mean by this is I have no certainty whatsoever that dad will come home early, but I would like to think he would. I only desire that he will come home early. Does that make sense? So it's a hope expressed in the terms of uncertainty about a future state. It's a hope expressed about uncertainty in terms of a future state. Now, this is not what we mean when Peter says that we have a living hope. Why? Purely because that's, one, very depressing, and two, he uses it in a different context. So a biblical hope is a confident expectation and desire for something good in the future. The Holman Bible Dictionary defines it like this. Biblical hope is the anticipation of a favorable outcome under God's guidance. And more specifically, hope is the confidence that what God has done in the past guarantees what he will do in the future. And this is why it's so great that Peter frames these passages in terms of the past, the present, and the future. He looks at the past and roots our future hope today in what has happened before. Warren Wisenby said this, a living hope is one that has life in it, and therefore it can give life to us. Because it has life, it grows, it becomes bigger, it becomes more and more beautiful as time goes on. And we notice with time, it destroys the hopes of the world. As soon as that little girl's father comes home late, or the time passes where he's meant to come home, he's no longer coming home early. That's not an uncertainty, that's a certainty. But here we have with Christian faith, the passing of time only makes it stronger, and it makes that hope so much more glorious. So this is interesting. What does this look like in real day life? And there's something that psychologists have named the Stockdale Paradox. What is the Stockdale Paradox? Well, it's named after a US admiral who was taken captive during the Vietnam War, and he was tortured for 8 years. And he said this, I never doubted not only that I would get out, but also that I would prevail in the end. And in turn, the experience would become a defining moment to my life, in which, in retrospect, I would not change. And here comes the paradox. When Stockdale was in prison, it was the people who were the most optimistic that died first, that didn't make it out of the concentration camp. And you might think that's a bit strange, but what the optimists failed to do was to cope with the reality of their situation. Instead, they did something called the ostrich principle, which I shall demonstrate. They placed their head in the sand. They ignored their circumstances. They ignored the situation they were in and instead focused on the future, which means they never came about to the reality of what was going on. Now, Stockdale approached this very differently. He accepted the reality of his situation. He knew that he was in hell. But rather than bury his head in the sand, he stepped up and took leadership, and he did everything he could to lift the morale and prolong the lives of his fellow prisoners. And in Jim Collins' book, Good to Great, he defines the Stockdale paradox like this: you must retain your faith that you will prevail in the end, regardless of the difficulties that you are facing. And at the same time, you must confront the most brutal facts of your current reality, whatever they may be. And I think this reflects really well what Peter's talking about here and what God calls us to do as Christians. We have a living hope, a hope that won't fail, a hope that we can rely on, a hope that never dies. But we live in anticipation of that hope, and we live in a broken and fallen world where God can use us to both share that hope, but also it means we are exposed to the realities and the brokenness of this world. So we have a reason, God's great mercy. That's the reason for your salvation. We have a means, it's the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And we have a result, it's salvation. We can be saved, which works the other way as well. We are saved because Jesus died and rose from the dead. And why did Jesus die and rose from the dead? Because of God's great mercy. Which takes us on to verse 4. To an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, unfailing, kept in heaven for you. Well, why is it imperishable, undefiled, and unfading? Well, it's probably because it's kept in heaven, which seems quite logical to me. Why is this important, though? It's important because Jesus tells us not to worry. And if our inheritance can perish, if it can waste away, if we can lose our salvation, how can Jesus tell us not to worry? Matthew 6. It's something that God has for us. It's something that we, as his children, are entitled to. It comes from being part of God's big family. Unlike the inheritance of the nation of Israel. And if we look again back in the Old Testament, the first readers of Peter's letter would be very familiar with the Torah. And they would have known that the Israelites were promised the land of Canaan. They were promised the promised land. It's got such a good name that it helps you to remember. The promised land was constantly broken into. It was constantly flattened. Jerusalem itself was flattened 17 times. So constantly it was being attacked. Constantly it was imperishable. It wasn't imperishable. It wasn't undefiled, and it wasn't unfading. So Peter is switching the context here. He's saying you had an inheritance in the past that did fade away, that did drift away. But this inheritance is not like that one. This will not fade away. Which brings us on to verse 5. Who by God's power are being guarded through faith in salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. Who is your faith dependent on? Is it on me? Is your faith dependent on me? Is your faith dependent on you? Because the problem with that, if our faith is dependent on me or another preacher, that if that preacher falls, then our faith falls with him. If our faith is dependent on ourselves, when we make a mistake, when we get things wrong, we lose our salvation. If it's dependent on us, that's the reality. But that's not only unbiblical, but it's not what God teaches us. In this verse, we see that God is guarding our faith through our salvation through faith. Ephesians 2, verse 8 and 9 says, "For by the grace you have been saved through faith, and it is not your own doing, but the gift of God, not a result of your works, so that no one may boast." So not only is your faith not dependent on you, but God is constantly protecting your faith. God is constantly protecting your salvation through faith. And it is not dependent on your works. It is not dependent on how well we abide by the law. It's not dependent on how much you pray. It's not dependent on how often you come to church. God uses faith and works through faith to protect us until we enter into eternal life. And we see this echoed in Peter's past in Luke 22, which we don't have time to go into today. But it says, "Simon, Simon, behold, Satan has demanded to sift you. But I, Jesus, have prayed for you that your faith may not fail. And when you have turned again, strengthen your brothers." Verse 6, we switch context. Now we're talking about present. We've just been talking about the future hope. Now we're talking about the present hope. And we're going to go through these very quickly. "In this you rejoice, though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been grieved by various trials." And it starts with "in this." And this connects us to what we've just been talking about. It's our inheritance. So in our inheritance, our salvation, and in the knowledge that God's power is working to protect our faith, rejoice. They are all good reasons to rejoice. I don't know about you, but they are good reasons to rejoice. And this verse is written to churches about to undergo persecution. And here Peter is reminding them, and he's reminding us, to keep life in perspective. The words "little while," this is our time on earth in relation to eternity. We are only a drop in the ocean in regards to time. We spend such a short time on this planet, and then we get to go live in eternity with heaven. So what Peter is saying is we will have to suffer for a while, if necessary, but it will be short and it will end. And in suffering, Peter calls us to rejoice, just like he started the letter, in the hope that we have, in our inheritance and in our salvation. We must, as Christians, keep things in perspective. Verse 7, "Trials will refine our faith, so that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes through the test of fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor and revelation of Jesus Christ." And very quickly, one of the reasons the Bible gives from suffering is in this verse. One of the reasons we suffer is in this verse. We suffer because your faith is more important to God than your comfort. We suffer because God will allow you to go through trials to strengthen your faith in him. And that is more of a priority to him than you living a comfortable life. Paul said in Romans 8, verse 18, "Yet what we suffer now is nothing compared to the glory that he will reveal to us later." So my question today is, do you value your comfort more than you value Christ? Do you value your comfort more than you value Christ? And I know this isn't an easy message to hear for some people. David Pawson said this, "A Christian who doesn't have hope but is willing to depart and be with Christ will want to stay here on earth. But a Christian with a real hope wants to go but is willing to stay." We have it, this great hope, only because of God's great mercy, by the means of his cross. And that inheritance is imperishable. It's undefiled, it's unfailing, because God himself is guarding us, protecting us by our faith. And in a few minutes, we're going to gather shortly at the table. We're going to gather, we're going to drink of the blood, and we're going to eat of the body. And we're going to remember exactly that. The hope that we have because of God's great mercy, revealed to us through the suffering of Jesus Christ on the cross and his resurrection on the third day. And I don't know where you're at this morning, but I do know one thing, that Christ knows exactly where you're at, that the Spirit that resides within us testifies to us. And I feel there is a need to respond to this message. And there's a few words we had before the service that kind of link in to these areas. But the first is, I have to give you the opportunity, if you've never given your life to Christ, to respond to this message, to receive this great hope that so many of us here hold. And there's also some of you that may feel you've drifted away, that you chose to respond to that message, but though your salvation is not lost, you want to recommit yourself to living a life that is worthy to Christ. And the second area is this idea of worshiping regardless of circumstances, that we respond in worship even in adversity. And I don't know about you, but my life is very rarely wonderful, very rarely flat and amazing. There's always struggles. There's always difficulties. There's always trials that are beating me. And I want to give you the opportunity to respond and go, God, help me worship in these circumstances. God, help me respond to you in these circumstances. Help me keep my eyes fixed on what's ahead and not what is going on in the present time. And then finally, we just had a word this morning that God wants to heal today. So we just wanted to give space for people to respond to that, for people to say, God, that's my struggle. Help me worship you in that struggle. But also, I want to acknowledge that you are a healer, that you are a good, good Father, and that you want to heal us today. So I just want to invite you to close your eyes. We're going to simply respond. If that applies to you, if you feel that resonates with you, I just want to ask you to raise your hand if it's any of those three categories. If you want to commit your life or recommit your life to the Lord, if you want to say, God, help me worship regardless of the circumstances I'm in, or if that circumstance specifically is a need for healing, then I just want to invite you to raise your hand now. And I want to pray for you all in this situation. And there will be people to pray at the back during communion if you want someone to pray with you one-to-one. Thank you. Thank you. Thank you. Thank you. So Father God, we come before you and we say, you are a good, good Father. We say, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. We say, speak. Your servant is listening. Father, help people remain focused on you. Help us remain focused on you when the trials, when the difficulties, when the suffering comes along. Father, change our perspective. Give us a heavenly perspective. Help us understand who we are in Christ, and more importantly, who you are as our God. And Father, if anyone is responding to you for the first time, or recommitting to you, Father, I pray that you would fill them with your Holy Spirit. In the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen.